they had people killed as a result of 3,000 insania, a generation of them in Kadesh Barnea, and many thousands beyond that, as they entered into a covenant of the Lord. The circumcision means nothing unless you keep the law. You're under the law. God said that if you keep the law, you'll be justified. You see, because circumcision is like a contract. You know, you and I are into a contract. You see, and I write down a piece of paper, you're going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And you know, we have this piece of paper. We throw it in the bank, or whatever we do with a piece of paper, you know. What is that piece of paper? It's actually nothing, is it? It's a symbol of the contract that you and I have. But the piece of paper isn't anything. Half of them won't even stand up in court these days. But anyway, you have this piece of paper. That's all you've got. What really is? What really matters between you and me? That you and I perform the contract, isn't it? That's what matters. It's not the piece of paper. Circumcision is nothing more than the piece of paper, says Paul. The real matter is that you keep the law. That's what you put yourself under, and that's what you're responsible to God for. And God will judge you for it. You are not in a privileged position to the Gentile, because God is a judge, impartial judge. He will judge the Jew in the law as he has judged the Gentile apart from the law. So the Jew said, so what advantage is there to me of being a Jew? Man, I thought there was an advantage to being a Jew. And I just discovered that there is no advantage to being a Jew. And Paul says, there's a whole lot of advantage being a Jew. One of the chiefest advantages of being a Jew is you've got the revelation of God. Just because you didn't believe it doesn't make it ineffective. Well, Paul's entering into a realm here that he's going to really open up next chapter. You know, he's just going to drop it here. Believe. 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 Faith. They had no faith. It was not mixed with faith. Rome, Hebrews chapter 3, and the whole generation died in the wilderness because they was not mixed with faith. Just because you don't believe doesn't make the law of God of none effect, says Paul in answer to the Jew. And so the Jew has one more very strange and interesting defense. He comes up and he says, well, you see, really what happened was my unrighteousness. What it really did was because I was so bad, it made God look so good. It magnified his righteousness. Now that, Paul says, is hardly worth an answer. Because if my unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, that's no excuse for unrighteousness. That's a ridiculous argument, says Paul. That's not worth having, even though I'm slanderously reported saying stupid things like that. But that is really, you know, just absurd. And we can understand how absurd that really is, don't we? So Paul says, so then the Jew, he looks around and he says, what then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? No. Not altogether. There is that which is a profit to the Jew, but he's no better than the Gentile. For we have both before both proved Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. You see, he showed us up to this point that all the nation, all of mankind is going down because we knew God. And now we're at the bottom of the deep. We have answered the Gentile question about judging another. And about the fact that God doesn't judge now. And what about the guy who doesn't have the knowledge like I do? Or isn't living in my culture? His answer to the Jews, to the advantage of a circumcision, the advantage of having the law, the advantage of being a Jew, and all of, you know, all of these things, and every one of them have been torn apart, haven't they? And so Paul enters his conclusion. He says, first of all, there is none that understands with my mind, isn't it? I understand with my mind. Here we have a moral description of mankind in verse 11 and 12. He says, there is none that understandeth. That's my mind. There is none that seeketh after God. That's my heart. They are all gone out of the way. That's my will. My feet have gone astray. That is a matter of my will. My heart has sought everything else but God. My mind has not comprehended Him. Morally, my mind, my will, and my emotions, Paul says, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none who do good. You know, not one. And then we have, from 13 to 18, a physical description of unrighteousness. That's the moral description of unrighteousness in 11 and 12. And 13 to 18 is the physical description of unrighteousness. And we have all these things listed there, and it's all bad. And now he comes to the final thing, and he says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, because therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the purpose of the law? To bring righteousness? What is the purpose of the law? To make men good, to make men holy? What is the purpose of the law? To bring justification? No. The purpose of the law is to cause us to understand we are guilty. The Jew who had the law looked at the law that he had. He's guilty. The Gentile, who did not have the Jewish law, but he has the law of God written in his heart, and he looks at that law, the very basic moral structure that is within a human being, which makes us, by the way, distinct from the animals. And that's where the animal rights movement today has gone all wrong. They make us at the same level as the animal. And the animal needs the same rights as a human being. But they've misunderstood something. We are a moral being. An animal does not have a moral code. An animal works and lives and thinks on instinct. We know right from wrong. You see, there's a big difference between you and a cabbage. Aren't you glad? I mean, I think we need to have the dignity to understand that we're better than a cabbage. God is not talking about cabbages here. God is not talking about dogs here. We're human beings. There's a dignity to being a human being. And one of the great dignities of being a human being is we know right from wrong. I can plant a bunch of cabbages out in the backyard next spring. And I can grow them up, and half of them can be bad. And I can say those are bad cabbages. I can have a dog, and I can try to train him, and he can be a bad dog. But a dog and a cabbage cannot be guilty because he does not have moral understanding. A human being has moral understanding, and therefore I can be guilty, and I am guilty. Because I am a moral, responsible agent before a holy God. He has pronounced the world guilty before God. Because we have the moral capabilities of being guilty as opposed to just being bad. There's a vast distinction. He does not say that all the world is bad before God. It's all the world is guilty before God. We are without excuse. Why are we without excuse? chapter 1 and verse 20 says, I'm without excuse because I have creation, deduction, and I have an intuitive knowledge of the existence of eternity. Therefore, every man is without excuse. In chapter 2 and verse 1, I am without excuse because I am a moral agent before God, and God is a fair judge and judges me because I have a law written in my heart, written in the Ten Commandments for the Jew, that I have broken them. I have been guilty of whatever law I have in my heart. And therefore, I am without excuse. The Jew especially is without excuse because he has rested, verse 19, he has rested in the fact, in verse 17, I'll find it yet, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. And yet while they were resting in the knowledge of the law, they were breaking it in the process. And they are without excuse. We have no excuse. We're guilty before God. In regards to the truth of God, I have suppressed it. I have changed it. In chapter 2 and verse 8, I didn't obey it. In chapter 2 and verse 20, I did not follow it. The truth of God is held out before us, and we suppressed it, we changed it, we disobeyed it, and we chose not to follow it. Therefore, we stand guilty before a holy God who is justifiably angry and has every right to pronounce upon us the most stringent and awful sentence. And that sentence is eternal damnation, away from his presence forever. We stand before an angry God. We stand without excuse. We have nothing to answer. The law has stopped our mouth, and I hang my head, and I wait till tomorrow night. Until at least the first one knows. Tomorrow night, the bright, wonderful diamond salvation is brought before us in those next 5 or 6 verses in the most wonderful way against the awful backdrop of where we have stopped tonight. Father, we've examined a very difficult and yet exhaustive passage. We have looked at man from every angle. And our Father, we have heard the verdict, guilty. Our Father, we thank you that this is not where the book of Romans ends. But our Father, we would pray tonight that we might, in the quietness of our own hearts and the quietness of the night, meditate upon how naked and open we are before the God with whom we have to deal. May we understand something of the awful guilt of our sins. And our Father, we would pray that each one of us might be sobered tonight as we would contemplate the depth and the awfulness of our sin. We would ask this in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Chapter Romans chapter 3. This evening, we won't cover quite as much territory chapter-wise as we did last night. And I think this section here that we're going to look at this evening is probably one of the most important doctrinal gospel sections that we may have in the New Testament. Somebody may dispute that, and I'll let you dispute that with me, but I would like to defend this passage as being one of the most doctrinal, important doctrinal statements of salvation in the New Testament. Beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of the law. Excuse me. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins in the past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart or without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. A tremendous passage. Hopefully you noted, as I was reading through that I emphasized a certain word. The word righteousness. Because that's what this passage is about. The righteousness of God. Many times when we think of salvation, and we think of Calvary, and we think of redemption, and all of the great work that was accomplished at Calvary, we say, well, what is the basis of all of this? And the majority of us would say, the love of God, naturally, right? God's mercy was displayed at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free, right? And we speak of the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And that's right. I'm not going to deny that. You can turn me to too many passages in the New Testament to prove that. But this passage is different. And that's why I think it is so basic, so fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate where I'm going to go first. A little homely type, kind of an illustration here at the beginning. I'm going to come up here to the great north country of Michigan, and I'm going to open up a bookstore, a Christian bookstore. It's going to be over here in Barraga. Is that the way you pronounce it? Yeah. I never did know how to pronounce that word, Barraga, Barraga, Barraga. You know, I didn't know. Anyway, Barraga. So anyway, and so I need some help, don't I? I'm going to have this lovely little Christian bookstore, and I'm going to need some help. And so I'm going to come around here and I'm going to hire a few of you folks. See? I'm going to hire Mary over here and she's going to work in the Christian bookstore. See? I'm going to hire Jim back there and he's going to work too. Now, of course, if you're going to hire people, you're going to have some rules and regulations, aren't you? So one of the rules that I'm going to set up, because this is a Christian bookstore, and we want to make sure that it's open on time and closed on time and everybody is satisfied, well, I'm going to set up a rule. I'm going to set up a law. And that is that if you are late for work more than 3 times in a month, you're fired. Now, that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? Boy. However, and now how it is, Mary's coming down the road here and she has a flat tire on the way into work one morning. And by the time she gets the tire fixed and she comes dragging into work and her hands are dirty, she had to do that. Well, you know, I mean, that's pretty tough. I mean, she's 15 minutes late. You know, I mean, come on. We'd overlook that, wouldn't we? I'm sort of soft. And so we overlook that. And then a week later, would you believe her car breaks down on the way to work? There she is, stuck beside the road. And there's no way that she can get to work on time. Well, she finally comes driving in. But, you know, hey, she's got a good excuse. I mean, come on, didn't your car break down? Your car breaks down, right? I mean, I'm a soft-hearted guy, really, underneath all that law. And then a week later, Mary turns off her alarm clock. And she rolls over and goes back to sleep. Oh, she doesn't do that very often. But, you know, she had all the folks over Friday night after the meeting. And they stayed late. And, you know, Saturday morning we just have to get up and, you know, how it is. Well, I was there Friday night. You know, I recognize that, you see, and it was tough. So I'm going to overlook that, aren't I? Old Jim, he doesn't look very happy about that. So he comes marching in about Monday morning and says, Jim, I got to sit down and have a chat with you. The rules say. Now, are we going to abide by the rules or are we not? I mean, how am I to know how I can or cannot act? I mean, if I have a rule and it can be broken and I don't say anything about it, well, the rules really don't mean anything, do they? You either got to abide by him or you die. And I get this long preach from Jim. See? He's right, too. Isn't he? Deep down underneath, he's right. But it's hard for me. You know, I'm a soft-hearted guy. But God isn't. Well, but you see, he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, isn't he? Ah, yes, he is. And he would much rather act in grace. But if he acts purely in grace, where does his righteousness fit in? How can I really trust what he's saying? The only way that I can really trust what he's saying to me is if he is a righteous God. I can't put my faith in some mealy mouthed fellow that doesn't keep his word, can I? I want a righteous God. I want somebody I can trust. Well, that's tough. We're putting God in a corner here, aren't we? Or are we? I say that reverently, you know that. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Isn't that what it says here? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What are we talking about by the law and the prophets as being witnessed? Well, there was a time, a long time ago, we read about the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. Long time ago, God really got angry. The whole human race had gone to wreck and ruin. And he was going to come down in judgment upon the whole human race, wasn't he? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. And he saved Noah. Isn't that interesting? And then a little while later, the whole place had gone to idolatry, and it was a man chosen sovereignly by God. My fellow by the name of Abraham. And in pure grace, in sovereign grace, he picked Abraham out of the whole multitude. Because Abraham deserved it? No. And he brought him to himself, and he said, I'm going to do all these things for you. And pretty soon his posterity is down in Egypt, and they have sort of half forgotten about him, and he goes down there, and in absolute grace, he redeems them. He brings them across the Red Sea, and he brings them to Sinai. And they said, no, we don't want grace. We'd much rather have a wall. That was the biggest mistake Israel ever made. You see? And then he came up with the law. Because God is a righteous God. You see, he's telling us here, now the righteousness of God, apart from law, outside the law, without the law, is being made manifest. This has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. God, the prophets witnessed to the great righteousness of God when he brought in the law. Because the righteousness of God is revealed to us, his righteous character, his righteous nature, is revealed to us in the law, is it not? The Ten Commandments, as we would know it. Here is the standard. And if you miss the standard, the penalty comes. Now, when the penalty comes, there is no grace, is there? No grace. It is the law. Now, what Paul is saying here is now the righteousness of God is being manifested, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are discovering in this passage not just the fact of the righteous character of God, it's revealed in the law, but in the gospel, the righteous requirement of God is revealed to us in the gospel. The righteous provision for us is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed God's righteousness. And that's so very absolutely important for us to understand. Now we're going to try to get this. Number one, the purpose of the law, as we have looked at last night, the very purpose of the law was not to bring in righteousness. What? It was to demonstrate righteousness, but it wasn't to bring in righteousness, because I couldn't be made righteous by the law. Homely illustration, I got it that one time. The preacher gave it to me, and I thought it was really cute. And Eugene comes home from work, and he's not feeling well. So, man, I'm not feeling so good. So the wife says, well, I wonder just how sick you are. You look terrible, frankly. So she sticks a thermometer in his mouth. You know, it's registered 104. Hey, you better get to bed. Now, we're going to call the doctor right away, quick. But Eugene says, well, no, the thermometer will make me well. You know, I mean, if I suck on it long enough, it'll make me well. I use it on your lap. That's crazy, right? Why? Because the thermometer isn't to make you well. It's to tell you how sick you are. The law told me how sick I was. But it can't. But sucking on the law, sucking on the thermometer isn't going to make me well. I need something else to make me well. The law wasn't given to make me well. The law was given to make me realize how guilty I was. So the purpose of the law was not to make me well. The righteousness of God does not come by the law. It says in our text here that the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the one condition to salvation. By faith. Now Paul is going to take an entire chapter, chapter 4, and he's going to demonstrate to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that faith is not works. And that's absolutely important for us to see. For the moment that faith becomes works, you know, we got a problem, don't we? It's apart from the law. It's by faith of Jesus Christ. And faith is open to all, is it not? For there is no difference. For all have sinned. We come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. Wow. You want to talk about four doctrinal words climbing one right after the other, and all in one verse, all in one sentence. There you are. Justification. We better define some terms here, don't we? Hmm? Justification. I want to give you a definition of justification. And I want to tell you something. It isn't just as if I never sinned. Because that puts me in innocence. We're not in innocence. I got something that's a whole lot better than innocence. I got justification. Justification is the act of God in which He declares a believing sinner righteous on the basis of the work of Calvary. Declare an act of God in which He declares a believing sinner righteous on the basis of the work of Calvary. That's justification. Declared righteous. Ooh, that's pretty nice. By grace. Being justified freely by His grace. One of the definitions that I like with is like grace. I like where that word is this. A divine method of dealing with men in which God does not deal with men in accordance with their just deserts, but deals with them in undeserved love. Being justified, declared righteous by His grace. Redemption is the act of God by which He pays the necessary price to purchase a sinner out of the marketplace of sin with a view to setting him free. Being declared righteous for the marvelous grace of God. And that was purchased through that redemption price was purchased by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. What a glorious work Calvary is. He set Him forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation? God must be satisfied. Well, you see, David discovered something a long time ago that we all need to discover, and that is this, that against Thee only have I sinned. All sin is primarily against God. He is the one who has been offended. No matter what I do horizontally, my sin affects God. He's the one who made me. He's the one who is a righteous God. And my sin affects my relationship with a very righteous God. And God must be satisfied. God must be appeased. And the only way it can be appeased, says the Old Testament, is through blood. It's the only way he can be appeased. Adam and Eve found that out in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? And so they leave together, and God says, no, that's bad. That won't do. And so he kills an animal, and he clothes them with the skins of the animal. Cain and Abel found that out. There was no blood in Cain's sacrifice, but it was blood in Abel's sacrifice. And if we will approach God, it must be through blood. Let me find out how well you know the Passover story. The lamb had to be slain, didn't it? 14th day of the first month. And the blood had to be caught in the basin. And then the blood had to be taken out of the basin and sprinkled down the doorposts. Now you tell me, which side of the doorpost was that blood sprinkled on, the inside or the outside? It was on the outside, wasn't it? Not the inside. It was on the outside. Why was it on the outside? Well, I just wanted it on the inside so I could have seen it. I could have been assured of it all the time, right? Oh no, it was on the outside. Why was it on the outside? Because God said to Moses, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, the Israelites were sheltered by the blood. That made them safe. But it was the word of God that made them sure. Because they had to be saved, because God said, I had to see the blood. Because unless God was satisfied that death had occurred, that blood had been shed, then the destroyer would have entered in and killed the firstborn at midnight that night. Come a little while later, we have the tabernacle set up there in the wilderness, don't we? And now it's a great day of atonement, 10th day of the 7th month. Someday I'd love to come up and spend a couple of weeks with you and bring up my big chart of the Feast of Jehovah. Tremendous, tremendous series. Great stuff. Day of atonement. And there's two goats, isn't there? The first goat gets killed. That's the Lord's goat. And the goat gets killed, the blood gets shed. And what happens to that blood? It goes inside the holiest of all and is sprinkled before the ark and upon the ark. Because God had to see the blood. And when that priest came out, as the priest came out, the people were assured and knew once again that God had accepted them, because God had accepted the sacrifice. He had accepted the priest. First of all, God must be satisfied. So all of the Old Testament sacrifices, in a very real way, present that truth. The satisfaction of God was only brought about for the forgiveness of sins by the death, by the shed blood of an animal. And so it's absolutely shocking when in Hebrews chapter 10 we read, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. For with all of those Old Testament sacrifices, thou hast not been pleased. What? There's only one sacrifice that can really please God. That sacrifice had to be a very special sacrifice. He had to be absolutely holy, absolutely apart from sin, absolutely sinless, with no taint of sin on him or in him. Absolute impeccability. That did not sin. Much higher than that. Could not sin. And this one had to be capable of dying. The mystery of the incarnation, the God-man Christ Jesus, the one who always pleased his Father, the one who was for absolutely without blemish. And he went to Calvary's cross and shed his blood. Notice, know what the text says? Through faith in his blood. There is no other blood that satisfies the righteous requirements of God against sin. But his blood. No goat, no bull, no lamb, no turtle dove, no pigeon. Only one blood. His blood. It put away sin to the satisfaction of God. And what I have just read to you then is that by the crucifixion, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God is satisfied. Now, what about? And it's fascinating. I was with some young people last summer, an 8-year-old. And after me, he said, all of those folks in the Old Testament, we were teaching about the blood of Christ was necessary to take away sins, right? So he comes up with this question. I looked at him and I said, son, there's a lot of theologians that haven't got around to asking this question yet. When he comes up to me after the meeting, he said, the thing is that all those folks in the Old Testament, they died, didn't they?
Yes.
Did they go to heaven? If you just got through telling me that all these things really didn't put away sin, well, how did they go to heaven?
Sit down, brother. Let me take you to a nice passage in the scripture here in Romans chapter 3. Listen to what it says here.
To declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The sins are past. All the saints of the Old Testament, the sins of the past. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Is that not what Hebrews chapter 10 tells me in black and white? Then what about the sins that are past? Well, well, the sense in which God gave all those Old Testament saints an IOU, wasn't it? And they could present that IOU and said, here it is. And he says, I'll take that IOU. Because God could look down the quarters of time, and that's hard to talk about when we're talking about God, because he's in the forever and the present, of course, but our finite minds, we could have past and present and future and all those kinds of things. It isn't that way with God, you see. The saints were saved looking forward, in a sense. This is, we are saved looking back. Because it wasn't in the law that they got saved. It wasn't in the law that they could get forgiveness of sin. See, that's why so many of them stumbled. Because they stumbled over seeking righteousness in the law. And the law wasn't given for that purpose. The law could not save them. There was no one ever saved apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Looking forward to it or looking backward to it. The only way a man can get saved is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only sacrifice who satisfied the heart of a righteous God against sin. Therefore, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. He might be the holy, just God that we have found Him out to be, the one who must punish all sins. The penalty for all sins must be met, or else He is not a just God. Therefore, we cannot overlook a sin. Not one sin can be overlooked. He can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. You know, can you transport your mind back and think what a Jewish person reading this from Paul must have been thinking about right now? Believe? Faith? But it was the law, wasn't it? That's what he's been accusing the Jewish people of in chapters 2 and 3 of trusting in the law. Of resting in the law, resting in their knowledge of the law. And Paul is saying it isn't the law at all. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And that declares His righteousness. How does it declare His righteousness? Isaiah chapter 53, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But Jehovah has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. For He was the one who grew up before Him as a tender plant out of dry ground. Yea, when we looked at Him, we saw nothing of beauty in Him. We saw nothing that we could desire in Him. Yea, we even saw it worse than that. We saw Him stricken of God and afflicted. We didn't realize, said Isaiah, that this was the one who was led as a lamb from the slaughter to the slaughter, and as her sheep before her shearers is dumb, He opened not His mouth. He was cut off in the midst of His generation. Yet it pleased. It was right. It was what had to be done. Not that God took pleasure in it, But it pleased. It was His pleasure. It was His will to bruise the Son. And then you shall make His soul an offering for sin. Then He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His day. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It's such an amazing text. Such an amazing insight into what transpired at Calvary. Isaiah looked down the corridor of time and he understood. And he was given that great insight that there was only one sacrifice. There was only one lamb. There was only one green root out of dry ground. There was only one who brought pleasure to the heart of God. And that was the one who was going to be lifted up and extolled and made very high. The same one who was going to be so marred and so bruised that we were not even going to be able to recognize Him for the depth of His misery and His woe. Well, my friend Calvary declares the righteousness of God. God never overlooked one sin. God is not able to pass over one sin. Every sin must be punished to its final end, to the satisfaction of an absolutely holy, righteous God. And that's what happened in Calvary. The gospel is righteous. The gospel is right. So Paul says, I'm going to ask a couple of three questions that obviously got to be in a few minds right now. So he says, well, where is boasting then? Boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Now be careful. Paul uses the word law in more than one sense. Sometimes when he talks about the word law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Sometimes when he's talking about the word law, he's talking about a principle. A law, a principle. The law of gravity, the principle of gravity. Sometimes when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible. And the only way you really catch it is in the context, frankly. Now, let me reread this. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. By what principle? By what principle is boasting excluded? Is it the principle of works? Because you see, if in fact I can get righteousness by the works of the law, by doing righteousness, well, first of all, I've got to ask a couple of questions, don't I? How many good works? But he says, no, it is not by works. By the principle of faith. Faith, which we will discover in chapter 4, shuts me up completely dependent upon the act of God. Faith shuts me up completely and utterly dependent upon God and what He did. Not what I do. Therefore, in the gospel, I cannot boast. The gospel is right. There is no Lucy. There's nothing anyone can do. It was all done in Calvary. Now he goes on and he says, okay, question number two. Therefore, he says in verse 28, we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now we're back to law, i.e., Moses' law. Or the law written in our hearts, if you will, for us Gentiles. Now he goes down and he asks another question. Well, then is he a God of the Jews only? You see, that was a great question, a burning question. You see, because really when God revealed himself to the Jewish nation, he was known as the God of Israel, wasn't he? The God of Israel was distinct from the gods of the Gentile nations around about them. You know, the Philistines had Dagon, and the Canaanites, you know, had all their various and sundry gods, their Baalim, and their Ashtaroths, and all of that kind of people, all those folks. The God was the God of Israel. And they claimed him as their God because he revealed himself to them. They became a privileged people. And Paul would say, sure, that's right. No problems. I got no hassles there. But is God the God of the Jews only? Is he just shut up to one nation? No. Is he not also the Gentiles? Sure. Yes. Of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God. That's a good Jewish term, isn't it? There is one God. Who shall declare people righteous who are of the circumcision by the law? By his revelation to the Jewish people? Because they are Jewish? Because they are circumcised? No. He shall declare them righteous on one basis. And one basis only, and that's the basis of faith. Which, by the way, is the same basis in which he will declare any Gentile to be righteous, and that is on the basis of faith. Because God is a God who is absolutely impartial. God is not shut up to one nation. He is open to all men of all nations. He cannot be claimed by one nation over another. He cannot be claimed on the basis of national heritage. He cannot be claimed on the basis of the law. He cannot be claimed on the basis of revelation. He cannot be claimed on the basis of promise. He can only be claimed on one basis, and that is the basis of faith. Them that believe, and them that believe in the of any nation, the gospel is right. The gospel is righteous because God is an impartial, righteous, holy God. Question number three: do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make it of none effect? Do we cast it aside? Do we despise it? Do we make it of none effect? Is the law no good then? Which we'll come back to a number of times before he gets through with this whole thing. God forbid, says Paul. Yay. We establish the law. Coming back to our first illustration. How can we establish the law? By being righteous. You see, if we try to get righteousness through the law, we degrade the law. Because suddenly we're trying to look for what will he overlook? Will he, you know, I mean, can I pick up sticks on a Sabbath day? And the first guy to do that found out he couldn't. How many of these do I have to keep? Well, James tells me I've got to keep a whole bunch, because it's all one law, isn't it? And if I offend in one point, then I'm guilty of the whole shebang. You see, the moment I try to establish myself righteous on the basis of the law, I'm constantly looking for loopholes in the law, am I not? I'm saying, well, maybe if I do this much and that much and the other much, well, maybe that'll be okay. What can I get by with? How much do I have to do? How far do I have to carry it? These are the questions that come up all the time when we're talking about a righteous basis of the law. And that degrades the law. I want to pardon Mary. I want to overlook Mary's being late for work because she had after all, it wasn't really her fault. You see, that's what we want to do. We degrade the law. But in the gospel, we don't degrade the law. We look at it in its absolutely highest standard. There's the righteousness of the law. There it is. And I have fallen short of it. I am a guilty sinner. I hold it up and I give it its rightful place. It is the righteous requirement of God. And the only way I can meet the righteous requirement of the law is that if the righteous penalty for breaking the law is absolutely satisfied, and that means I'm a guilty sinner, and there's no hope for me, because God has set up the standard and He said you've got to follow it. I can't deviate. You can't be 1 minute late. You can't be 1 minute late one time. Because the moment you think something wrong, the moment you do something wrong, fall short. And we have before proven, both Jew and Gentile, that we are all falling short of the glory and the outward manifestation of God. The outward manifestation of the inward character of God, of His righteous character within the law, and we've fallen short of that. There's only one way. The penalty must be met. And it must be met to the last iota. The just judgment of the law must be met. It was not in me, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did know sin. Who knew no sin? In whom there was no sin. But He who knew no sin. And if it wasn't in Holy Writ, I wouldn't dare to say it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Righteousness. The gospel is right. It upholds the law. For in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous demands of a righteous God were met. The penalty was completely paid. And by faith, apart from works, apart from the law, apart from boasting, apart from religious observance, I can be declared righteous by God Himself, because He graciously extends his salvation to me because his righteous demands were met at the place called Calvary. That which I do not deserve, that for which I could not work, I can claim as my absolute own, and I can live in the reality that I will never face the penalty of sin, because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin and left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The righteousness of God is seen at the place called hell. Father, what a joy it is to know that our sins are all put away to your eternal and holy satisfaction. A debt that I know anyone here could ever face. You would have burned forever in a lost sinner's hell. Our Father, we thank you tonight for thy simple trust in the finished work of God. We can know our sins forgiven, forever put away, the penalty gone, and satisfied once and for all. Our Father, we thank you that you did it in such a way that you maintained your righteous standard. And our Father, we thank you that your righteousness has been revealed apart from law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary. Our Father, we thank you tonight for what we have in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we would pray that we might relish it and revel in it, and we might appreciate all that we are and have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We would ask this, giving you our thanks once again.
Amen.
Maybe since we had a day off, we'll do a little bit of review just to get us back in the where we're at. We're going to set the date. We're going to be in chapter 4 this afternoon. We're probably going to have been trying to look at that entire chapter, at least the gist of that chapter, and see what we can discover in it. Let us sort of go back and start regrouping a little bit so we understand where we're basically at. After brief introductory remarks, of course, in chapter 1, Paul is introducing himself to the Romans and he's introducing his subject being the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins immediately by saying that the wrath of God has been revealed. And it is the wrath of God, it seems to be the underlying current of this particular section of the book of Romans, first five chapters. Because we discover that God is angry, and justifiably so. For you see, Paul takes the entire world to court, and he becomes, if you will, the prosecuting attorney. And whether we are Gentiles, or whether we are Jews, and that covers everybody, we are all sinners. And he spends 2.5 chapters proving that to us. And there is no one in all of God's creation who does not have, who has an excuse before God and his judgment. There is no excuse because God has given to us his creation. There is no excuse because God has intuitively put it within every one of our hearts that in fact we know there is an eternity. The law of God written in our hearts. And I just want to throw something out, and not everybody would agree with me on this, but it's a thought. So I'm not going to get terribly dog mad. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they could eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden except one. The one tree they couldn't eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, prior to that moment in history, they had no experiential knowledge of good and evil. And the reason they had no experiential knowledge of good and evil was because they were innocent. And all that God had created was good. But they didn't understand completely that. And so Satan offers that to them. And he said, now, if you will take of that tree, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And they took. And they entered into an experiential knowledge of good and evil. And they understood very drastically what evil was. Because the very first thing that happened to them was they were afraid. And that implies the knowledge of evil. I am not afraid when I am secure in all good, am I? They knew the difference between good and evil. And all mankind has no excuse. We are moral creatures and responsible before God. But we began to judge one another. And God said, that really doesn't matter because your judgment is not good judgment. God is an impartial judge. And you have no excuse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest another. For in the very thing that you judge someone else, you yourself have fallen in the same sin. If you know enough to judge someone else's sin, you discover how partial you are because you excuse that very same thing in yourself. And therefore, you condemn yourself in that you judge someone else for the very sin that you yourself are falling into. You are without excuse. The law of God is written in your hearts. But Jewish nation, you are without excuse also, because you who were so privileged of God, you had the commandments of God, you had the law, you had the very oracles of God given to you, and you prided yourself not in obedience to the law, but in the fact that you had the law. And God does not judge what you know. He judges your obedience to what you know. And therefore, Jewish nation, you are without excuse. And therefore, we all stand condemned before God as sinners. Well, more than that, as guilty sinners. And a guilty person needs righteousness. He needs to be declared right. He needs justification. Now, God is a righteous God. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot just plain forgive sin, just overlook it, and evil. Because God is a righteous God. And if He is going to declare me righteous, He must declare me righteous on a righteous basis. And therefore He provided justification on a righteous basis because He took the penalty that we deserved, and His Son bore it for us. Now, in our chapter 3, Paul does not enter in very much into the substitutionary aspect of it, because what he wants to prove in chapter 3 is that what happened at Calvary did in fact satisfy the holy claims of an angry God against sin. Because what he wants to tell us in chapter 3 is the fact that our salvation is a right salvation. It's from a righteous God and it's on a righteous basis. And that's the only way that we can be assured of justification. Now, how do I get this justification? Paul says in chapter 3 that you get it by faith. It is unto all, but upon all them that believe. It is not a universal gospel. God's salvation does not automatically bring the whole world into heaven. It's available to all the world. But it's only open, it's only good upon those who believe. Now, to the Jewish mind, that became a problem. To the Gentile mind, they weren't sure what it meant. And so Paul says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to explain this a little bit to you. And that's why he wrote chapter 4. What do we mean by justification? By faith. What is justification? By faith. Let's read it. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's stop there for a moment. Justification, as we define it, is an act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous in his sight on the basis of the work of Christ at Calvary. Now, says Paul, I want to bring to you before your attention two case histories from the Old Testament. Two that they were very familiar with and understood histories of. And he brings these two men before us as case histories, if you will, of justification by faith. And so he starts out with Abraham. And he says, now what did Abraham find? How was he justified? Well, what does the Scripture say? That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? What does the Scripture say? The Scripture say that he believed God. And that was counted to him for righteousness. As in Genesis chapter 15. Note that, by the way. But he says, if Abraham is justified by works, then he can glory. He can boast, but he can't boast before God. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we run into a problem, don't we? Because if you know your New Testaments, which I'm making an assumption that you do, your mind ought to very calmly go to James chapter 2. Where James says, let's go and read it. There he is. James chapter 2. James says, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee thy faith with my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, or made man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Whoops. We weren't supposed to read this passage, were we? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? When he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Was not Abraham justified by works? Says James. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. And then more than one brother had a problem with this. He said, well, we got to throw Paul or James, one or the other, out. And since Paul's written more books than James, I suppose we better throw James out and just stick with Paul, right? And we really can't we? Because it's all in the text, and there's somewhere along the line we got to do this now. There has been a teaching down through the church, and it happens occasionally, and we hear it again. And frankly, it's exploding around these days. And it runs something like this. Now, what you need to do to gain salvation is that you need to get saved, of course, right? That sounds good. You need to have faith in God, right? Now, once you have faith in God, God will give you the strength to live for Him. And if you live for Him, of course, with the strength of God, but if you live for Him, then you will have eternal life. Correct or incorrect? I hope you say no. I hope you say no. But I'm going to tell you something that you're being taught. Be careful with what you hear and your salvation. Because the moment, even with God's strength, that I do works, good works, so that I might gain eternal life, I put God in my debt. He owes me eternal life. It's like the fellow who goes to work in the morning, and he says, here I am, I'm here, I say it's 1 morning, and here I am at work, right? And so the boss says, what I want you to do is I want you to go over here and I want you to put up that wall. Now here's the nails and here's the hammer. And here's how to do it. Now he goes over there with the boss's nails and the boss's hammer, right? It's not his tools, it's not his equipment, and he puts up that wall. At the end of the day, he goes over to the boss and says, you owe me, right? I put in 8 hours of work. The boss says, well, I gave you the tools. I gave you the nails. I don't owe you anything. I've already paid you. I gave you the strength, the ability to do it. And the guy says, oh, no. You still owe me your days. You still owe me your days' wages, don't you? You can't do that. That is works. Salvation. Paul says, God is not in our debt, because it is, if it is of debt, verse 4, then it is not of grace. And chapter 3 and 24 says, we are justified freely by His grace. I do not, the law of God is not in my debt. Faith is not works. It is not works prior to some sort of a commitment to God. It is not works post, after any kind of a commitment to God. Justification is by faith through grace alone plus nothing. We must be clear in that. And we have all kinds of aberrations of that taught in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I've heard too many of them too close to this particular point in history and too close to Grand Rapids not to be concerned about things like that. But does that contradict James then? No. Because while, and we'll get that, we're going to really nail that in chapter 5. We'll get to that in a minute. But all I'm going to say is this. Paul is right, and James is right. Faith is not works, but faith works. Faith is demonstrated if it's real. But that demonstration of faith is not justification before God. Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. Case history number one. Case history number two. David.
Oh, we all know what we think of David when we talk about sin. And in case you hadn't figured out what we need to talk about with David and sin, he will quote a couple of passages, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, for you to make sure that you understand that you and Paul are in the same wavelength. David sinned, and sinned terribly. And David was under the law. And you know what David deserved under the law, don't you? On two counts. Adultery and murder. The law said death. But David didn't die. David received forgiveness. How did he do that? How did that happen? Paul says to us, and he quotes it, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not imputing." Let's go back to the Psalm for a minute. Let's go back first of all to Psalm 51. I like that one. Psalm 51. Now I want to show you something there in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says, this is very interesting. It says here, verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Thou desirest not sacrifice, I would have brought it. There were sacrifices to come in the Old Testament, wasn't there? The trespass offering, the sin offering. They were to come when they sinned, they were to come and bring it. Why didn't David bring it? Because for adultery and murder there was no sacrifice. Go back and read your Leviticus. The unintentional sin, the sin of ignorance, David willfully, contemptuously knowingly took that which was not his. There was no sacrifice for David's sake in the Old Testament. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think what happened at Calvary's cross. There's the Lord, he's hanging on Calvary's cross. And what does he say to his father? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Oh, you want to talk about grace? Do you know what he just did? Do you know what Jesus just did? He put every one of us and send it.